If you have your Bibles with you tonight, please open and turn with me in the book of Ephesians to Ephesians chapter 4. We'll read tonight verses 25 through 32, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 25 through 32. So we have the opportunity again this day to hear the public reading of God's Word. You're minded to do so with diligence and to listen in faith. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 25 through 32. Please hear the word of our God. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. And give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. As far as the reading of the Lord's Word, please join me in prayer. Our gracious and merciful Lord, how we thank you for this opportunity that we have to come and to open your word and to hear the reading of it and now to come under the preaching of it. Indeed, we confess, O Lord, that we long for that day when we shall see you, Christ, as you are, when we shall be known as we are known. And yet we are reminded that while we yet live in this day and age and in this flesh that has not yet fully been redeemed, that the closest communion that we can hold with you and the closest to which we can hear you speaking to us is through your glorious word. We look forward to the day when the word will no longer be needed, when we shall behold you in all of your splendor and majesty and glory. But until that day, as our faith has the opportunity to rest upon the truths that you have revealed, we pray that this would be a certainty to us, that you would grant us your spirit to understand these things, that you would grant us, O Lord, to walk in the purity and the holiness to which we have been called. We thank you for the opportunity that we have to come and to hear your word opened unto us, and we pray that you would grant us humility to receive, and we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Remember, as we have come to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 25 through 32, that what Paul is doing here is he's laying down this code of ethics, if you will, of what is compatible behavior for those who have been clothed in the new self. Remember in the previous section that Paul tells us that we're no longer in the school of the Gentiles, but we're in the school of Christ, that we've been instructed to be clothed in this new self, and that we have this glorious thing by the grace of God, that we are being created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And so what Paul comes into here in verses 25 through 32 is the standard of morality, or these ethics, or these behaviors that are compatible with being created in this new self and after the likeness of God. After all, we remember that as Paul lays forth for us the glorious plan of redemption and salvation, and all the way back in chapter 1, he reminds us that we have been predestined, that we have been adopted for this very purpose, that we might be holy before him. And as we will see in Ephesians chapter 5, we are reminded that this is why Christ has come and died for us, that he might present us to the Father pure and spotless. And so these verses begin unfolding all of these commands that Paul is going to give to us at the last half of chapter 4 and all the way through chapter 6. Now, one thing that we have yet to note about all of these commands that Paul gives us is how it is that we are supposed to understand them. If you've read your theology books, your systematic theology books, you know that when it comes to the law of God, or to the commands of God that we say the law has a threefold purpose. That the first use of the law is that it serves as a mirror, that it reflects to us the perfection of God's holiness and His righteousness and His goodness, and it reflects to us our sinfulness and how far we have fallen short of the glory of God. The first use of the law is meant to be a convicting aspect of the law, that we are to be reminded of our sin and of our guilt. Remember that the second use of the law is that it serves as a restraint on sin. But the third use of the law is that the law of God and these commandments also lay out for us the normative way that we are to act as Christians. That this is God showing us, this is what the Spirit is doing in you. This is what the path of sanctification looks like. This is how you are to conduct yourselves. So with the first and the third use, you note that there's this subtle difference. That on one hand, the law of God is given to us to reveal our sin, to draw us into conviction, to cause us to cry out for a need for a Savior that can perfectly fulfill this law on our behalf. But the third use of the law is more meant not to stir up conviction, but to encourage us, to remind us that the Spirit of Christ is within us, that He is giving us what we need to keep these commandments and to walk in a way that is worthy of that work of the Spirit. And as we come to these commandments that Paul lays out here, we ought to ask, which particular use does Paul have in mind, or is he emphasizing here? As he goes through this list of six different large commands, so there's 10 in here, when we read here that we are to put away all falsehood and speak truth to our neighbors, as we read tonight that we are not to be angry or not to be sinfully angry, when we read in verse 28 that we're not to steal and so on, is Paul's primary emphasis and objective here to convict us of sin, or is it to encourage us by reminding us that the Spirit is helping us and enabling us to keep and to fulfill these righteous requirements of the law? Well, I think as the context bears out here, that what Paul is emphasizing is that third use of the law. That Paul is emphasizing this as an encouragement. That isn't to say that there isn't conviction. If we read these things, we ought to perhaps be duly convicted, that maybe we are given more over to falsehood than we ought to. Maybe we do have sinful anger. Maybe we do steal and we don't give as liberally as we should. There could be an element of conviction, and likely there ought to be. But that Paul's primary emphasis here is not conviction, but it is encouragement. It is a reminder to us that because we are clothed in the new self, that because we are being created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and true holiness, then do we not see that we have a freedom to conduct ourselves in this way? That Christ is working not only for us, but that He is working in us by His Spirit so that we might keep these commandments and that we might relish in them. So as we read these commandments, we need to keep that in mind. Paul is primarily encouraging us to remind us that the Spirit is working in us these wonderful virtues. Now tonight we want to come to the second large commandment that Paul gives to us here, and that's in verses 26 and 27, where Paul commands here, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil." Now, as we read these two verses, hopefully you note very clearly that this easily divides itself into two particular parts. That the parts that Paul shows us here is that first, he has a positive command. He tells us, be angry. And then the second part is that he gives us three negative commands that are noted there in the ESV by these words, do not sin, do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity for the devil. So these two verses that deal with the second overarching command that Paul gives us easily breaks into these two categories, a positive command and three negative commands that ought to be taken together. So tonight, as we look at these two verses, two very simple points. And the first point is to note the commendation of anger that Paul gives to us. And then secondly, to note the three cautions that Paul gives to us in our anger. So we have the commendation of anger, and we have the cautions in anger. So we have these 2 points to look at tonight from these 2 verses. Now here, as Paul is going on, and he's beginning to apply all this glorious theology that he's laid down in chapters 1 through 3, remember that here in verse 25, there's a decisive change in the tone of Paul. That Paul is no longer speaking of what is or in the indicative, but he's turning to all of these imperatives or these commands of how it is that we ought to live. And the second large command that he gives us is here in verse 26, and the ESV notes it here with these 2 words, that what Paul is commanding of us is that we be angry. Now, as we think about this, this may sound relatively strange to us. How can Paul command us to be angry? Because typically in our day and age, we associate all anger with sin. And there are some commentators who, looking at verse 26 here and trying to grapple with that tension, that the way that they comment on Paul here is that they say verse 26a ought to be read more as a concession. That Paul is telling Christians and he's telling the church, well, if you have to be angry, right? If you're going to be angry, then don't sin and don't let the sun go down and don't give opportunity to the devil. There are some who read his command here, be angry, as a simple concession. Well, that goes beyond the very simple grammar of the Greek text here. That Paul could have written this as a concession by using different language. But the language that Paul very intentionally uses here is not conditional language, but it is an imperative. It is a command. And so Paul's commendation here is that he is commanding us, he is telling us that we ought to be angry. Now, the first thing that we ought to note about this is that anger is not incompatible with the new self. That anger in and of itself is not incompatible with being created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Remember back in verse 25 that as Paul deals with this first commandment, that he says, having put away falsehood. And he shows us that falsehood is incompatible with the new self, that falsehood is incompatible with those who are being created in the likeness and in the image of God in true righteousness and in holiness. And the first thing we note here, transitioning to verse 26, is that Paul tells us to be angry. He wants us to observe very clearly that not all anger is inherently sinful, that not all anger is inherently evil, that there is a form of anger that is in keeping with the new self and in keeping with being created after the likeness of God. And we don't have to think very hard to see the examples that the Scriptures often hold out of those who are girt with righteous anger, with holy anger. Anger in and of itself is not inherently sinful, because if it was, then God himself would be sinful. Because we read in so many passages throughout the Bible that God is an angry God. You think of Psalm 7:11, where the psalmist says that God is angry with the wicked every day. You think of Psalm 95, where the people have rebelled against the Lord, and what does God tell the people? I swore in my wrath, you will not enter my rest. And you remember that the preacher of Hebrews picks this theme up in chapters 3 and 4, noting the anger of God, and that he had sworn in his wrath to these people who were unbelieving, and they were unfaithful to God in the wilderness wandering, and he tells us that God was angry, and we better hope that we don't follow in their path, or God is going to be angry with us as well. Throughout so many different passages in the Bible, we read that God himself is a God of anger. Now, indeed, as God is an angry God, in no way is he sinning, in no way is his anger contrary to his holiness or his goodness or his truth or his justice or who he is. As a matter of fact, we can go so far as to say that if there is no angry God, there can be no gracious God. And that the truth is that we don't want a God who is not angry. We don't want a God who is not angry with sin. Because if we don't have a God who is angry with sin, then we don't have a God who is going to do everything that he must in order to deal with sin and evil and wickedness in this world. Well-known speaker, commentator, pastor, Paul Tripp has said that indeed the anger of God is the very hope of the universe. It is because God is a God of wrath and anger that he is freed to deal with our sin, that he is freed to deal with wickedness and with injustice and to kill it and to put it to an end. And so Paul shows us here that this is not out of keeping with who God is, that God himself is a God who can be described as an angry God. We see that not only of God, we see it specifically of Christ himself, don't we? In Mark chapter 3, verse 5, just several verses prior to what we preached on this morning, we read that as Jesus was going about his earthly ministry, that he looked about him, and as he looked about him, that he was filled with anger at those who were standing around, and he was grieved in his heart because of the hardness of their heart. We read that Christ himself was angry at the stubbornness of sinners who refused to listen to him and to obey his word. Similarly, if you remember when we were going over the miracles of Jesus, that when Jesus comes to raise Lazarus from the dead in John chapter 11, verse 33, that as Jesus approaches the tomb where Lazarus is laid, that we read, the ESV says that Jesus was deeply moved. If you remember when we looked at that, that deeply moved is a word that means he was indignant, that he was incensed with wrath and anger as he came and stood before death itself. That as John tells us here, he was deeply moved, that this is a very picturesque term. It's a word that conveys the snorting of an animal that is preparing to charge. And as Christ himself stood in the presence of death, John tells us that he was deeply moved, that he was indignant in his spirit and greatly troubled. You think of that well-known scene where Jesus goes into the temple and he cleanses it from these people who were stealing through the selling and the buying of sacrifices. And as Christ goes in there, he doesn't go in as the meek and the lowly and the mild and polite one. But that we read that he went and he overturned the tables and that he chased these people out with a whip. Indeed, if that's not an expression or an example of anger, then I don't know what is. And we know that not only God, that not only Christ, but indeed at times the Lord's people are filled with anger. David sings in Psalm 119, verse 53, "Hot indignation seizes me because of the wicked." Remember that as Paul was going about his ministry in Acts 17, that as he stepped into the city and as he saw that monument to the unknown God, and he looked around him and he saw all of these idols that the people were worshiping and commending, that we read there from the pen of Luke that Paul's spirit was provoked within him. Provoked, again, being another word of anger, of indignation. The Bible shows us many, many examples of a very holy and a very God-glorifying anger. And so as we come here and we read this from the pen of Paul, that he commands us that we are to be angry. This is not a concession, but indeed this is a command. So we ought to ask if this is the command, and there is a form of holy and righteous anger that's in keeping with the new self and being created after the likeness of God and true righteousness and holiness, then how does a holy anger express itself in a way that is different than an unholy or an unrighteous anger? We'll take into consideration tonight at least three important ingredients that make anger a form of righteous and holy anger. First, you ought to consider the object of holy anger. The object of holy anger. In all cases, I believe that the Bible speaks of a righteous and a holy anger. The object of that anger is nothing but sin and sinful behavior and sinners. This is the object of a holy and of a righteous anger. Calvin notes particularly here that a holy anger is an anger that is directed at sin, and not just sin in general, but particularly that sin that still dwells within us, within me, that's where my anger ought to be vented. That's where my anger ought to turn, towards my sin. And almost every example in the Bible that I can think of shows us that the object of a holy and a righteous anger, that it does not arise out of circumstances, it doesn't arise out of providences, either dark providences or blessed providences for other people, that a holy and a righteous anger doesn't arise out of my feelings and the way that I interpret things, but that holy anger is always directed against the object of sin. Oh, the second ingredient in a holy and a righteous anger is the motivation for this anger. What is it that motivates a holy and a righteous anger? Well, indeed, if the object of anger and of a holy and righteous anger is nothing but sin, then the motivation of anger ought to be that when I see sin in me, when I see sin around me, when I see sin toward me, right, that the motivation of that is that ultimately sin is a compromising of the glory of God. That what motivates a true, a righteous, and a holy anger is not that my pride has been wounded. It's not that circumstances haven't panned out the way that I want them to, and therefore I have this right to be angry. But it's because true, righteous, holy anger acknowledges that sin is a depreciation, that sin is a compromising of the glory of God. And that when we see God's glory compromised by any sin in us, around us, or against us, we ought to be angry. That as Reformed Christians, as we highly regard and esteem the glory of God above all things, then we ought to rightly acknowledge that the greater of an appreciation we have for the glory of God, the greater our anger will be against all that robs and tarnishes and steals from the glory of God. So the second ingredient is the motivation of anger. The third ingredient, however, is also the attitude of holy anger. What is the attitude of a holy and a good anger? Well, again, what we see from so many examples that are used in the Bible is that the attitude is not one of vengeance. That it's not one of trying to play tit for tat or to vindicate my own name or my own reputation or my own pride. That a holy anger is not born out of a desire for control. Unholy anger is oftentimes my attempt to control things, to have things go my way. I get angry because I want to play God and I want to call all the shots. And yet a holy and a righteous anger and the attitude of it is not one that is born out of a desire for control, but it is an attitude, it is a means of acknowledging that things ought to be set right and viewed as right as God declares them to be. The attitude of a righteous and a holy anger is to set things right as God would have. That a holy and a righteous anger and the attitude of it is not serving self, but that ultimately it is about serving the good of others and the glory of God. And so Paul commends to us here that we ought to be angry. To paraphrase the well-known Anglican minister John Stott, in his commentary on Ephesians, he notes that this world needs a lot more angry Christians. That Christians need to be more angered at those things that anger God, that we need to be angry when we see the glory of God tarnished, when we see it perverted, that there is a way in which we are to be filled, which we are to be clothed with a holy anger and to express that rightly. Paul's command here is that he commends to us that we ought to be angry. Angry at those things that God himself is angry at. You see, the second part of this command is that Paul not only lays down this positive commendation of be angry, but that he follows this by three more commands, and they're all put in the negative. That he says here, be angry, and do not sin, do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. So Paul follows this positive command, be angry, by these three negative commands. And what is the purpose of this? What is Paul doing here as he gives us these three negative commands? Well, a very simple way of understanding this is that Paul, as he's given us this positive command, now gives us these three negative commands that ought to serve as particular cautions to us. That as Paul has commanded us to be angry, Paul doesn't want, the Lord doesn't want our anger to spin out of control. That even from our perspective, not from in God, but in us, right, that even righteous and holy anger can very quickly be turned. The tables can turn on that, and no longer do I have a holy anger, but my anger can very quickly and easily warp into an unholy anger, into an anger that is not in keeping with the new self, an anger that is not in keeping with being created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and in true holiness. Paul is concerned here in verses 26 and 27 that though we are commanded to be angry, that not all anger is justified. That not all anger is holy, that not all anger is compatible with being created in the likeness of Christ, and that there are particular restraints that we ought to put even on holy anger. And so by these three negative commands, Paul gives us three cautions, and these three cautions deserve to be unpacked a little bit tonight. You note here that the first caution that Paul gives us, as he's declared, be angry. And the first caution is, and do not sin. Now, as we read this word, and as Paul commands us here that we cannot sin, we ought to ask, does Paul have a specific sin in mind? Or is Paul speaking very broadly of many sins? Is Paul trying to identify one specific sin, or is he dealing with general sins? And as Paul gives this first caution here, I think it's in the broad sense that Paul means this. That as Paul says, do not sin, that what's included under this sin are all those sins that can easily be given an occasion to through anger. That Paul is reminding us here, even with holy and righteous anger, because we are sinful, we need to guard very carefully that the sins that often attach themselves to anger don't creep up and that they're not connected, they're not born out in our anger. So these sins are those sins that anger can often give an occasion to. Sins like the lack of love. That it is very easy when we get angry, and even in righteous and holy anger, that we can fail to love. That we can fail to love others even in our anger. And so Paul would say that any anger that is contrary to the rule of love, well, this isn't a righteous and a holy anger. This isn't the anger that you ought to have, that you ought to be concerned with loving. Another sin that often anger gives an occasion for is a lack of self-control. How many of us, when we get angry, when we get provoked in our spirit, again, even if it's a holy and a righteous anger, how quickly can we lose control of ourselves? We can lose control of our tempers. We can lose control of our behaviors. We can lose control of our actions. And pretty soon what we see is that we're not controlling this anger, but this anger is controlling us. And Paul would have us to note here, even as God himself is the example, that as God is angry, never does his anger control him. Never does God give himself in great and unrestrained passion to expressing his anger. And so Paul would have us to see that any lack of self-control in our anger, that this is not holy and righteous anger. Think also of the lack of sober-mindedness. And so often when we become sinful, we lose all clearness and rationality and level-headed thinking. That when we become angry, when we become incensed, that our reason can be clouded, that we can give over and start thinking very wild and very imaginative things. A sober-mindedness needs to accompany our true and righteous and holy anger, lest it be tarnished by sin. There are so many sins that can easily accompany anger and that can turn a good and a holy anger into an unholy anger. And so the first caution that Paul gives us here is that he says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let this anger get the best of you. Do not let this anger master you. Do not let this anger cause you to sin against the Lord. After all, that would be one of the greatest ironies, wouldn't it? That a holy anger is that which is directed towards sin. And what a grievous thing when a holy anger turns to embrace sin and so becomes unholy in itself. So the first caution that Paul gives here is do not sin. Do not compromise in your anger with any sin. Now, the second caution that Paul gives her at the end of verse 26, as he says, do not let the sun go down on your anger. Now, there are many people and many commentators and pastors who have taken these words in an overly literal sense, as though what Paul explicitly means here is that you can't ever go to bed angry. Those of us who are married, and perhaps we've been through marriage counseling, you know that sometimes this is what marriage counselors tell us, right? That if you get angry with your spouse, don't go to bed until you have that situation resolved. And I don't think I'm going out on a limb here being one of the only people who has done this before, but you know how wearisome that can be. That it's in the heat of the night, that you're tired, that something happens, and all of a sudden there's anger between you and your spouse, and you think, well, Paul says here, I'm not to let the sun go down on my anger. Well, the sun set like 5 hours ago, and now I'm angry. And you stay up all night long talking with your spouse and trying to hash this out and work this out, and your mind is fuzzy and it's blurry because you're so tired, and you finally drag yourself to bed at 6 a.m. only to wake up at 7 a.m., and you barely pull yourself out of bed because you're so exhausted and you're so tired. It's almost comical, but there are many people who take this in an overly literal sense, that we are not to go to bed angry. Well, I don't think that Paul intends this in such an overly literal meaning. I don't think that Paul is commanding us here that we ought to deprive ourselves of sleep until we have resolved and made peace in every circumstance. You could perhaps say that that would be ideal, but I think that goes beyond the command that Paul gives here. I don't think that is Paul's intention. Rather, I think what Paul is saying here in an idiomatic phrase that we are to be angry, that we are not to sin, and that we are not to let the sun go down on our anger, that what Paul is intending here is that we must dispose of anger in a very timely manner. That we must deal with our anger in a prudent and timely manner, that we ought not to let even holy anger linger beyond what is prudent and what is conducive to a life of holiness and of godliness. As Matthew Henry summarizes this command, he says that what Paul commends to us here is that we are to suppress anger speedily. That we are to dispose of it in a timely manner and not let it fester. If holy anger is to be disposed of as quickly as possible, then we ought to ask, how do we dispose of anger? How are we not to let the sun go down on our anger? How are we to guard ourselves by this caution? Well, if you can follow the logic, I think it's simple to note that if holy anger is meant to always be directed at sin, then the way that we dispose of a holy anger is that we dispose of the sin. Dispose of the sin, and there is no room to be angry any longer, and thus we can deal with it. And so how do we dispose of sin in order that we can dispose even of a holy anger in a timely manner? Well, the Bible gives us two very practical ways of how we are to dispose of sin. Of how we are to deal with sin in a timely manner, and therefore how we can deal with even righteous and holy anger in a timely manner. The two ways that the Scripture commends to us to dispose of sin is first, to overlook sin in love. The Apostle Peter, as he was writing his first epistle in 4:8, reminds us that love covers over a multitude of sins. And that this is one way that the Christian has a license to dispose of sin is by letting love cover over it, by letting love cover over these offenses, to let love reign in our minds and in our hearts. Now, we ought to note at least two things about overlooking love. And the first is that I fear all too often people say they're going to overlook in love, because they want to avoid the difficulties of the second method, which is to confront those who have offended us. That is, that we can find this to be challenging and difficult to actually present somebody with the way that they've offended us. And so we say, well, I'm just going to overlook this. And what that really means, we're just gritting our teeth and we're just screaming on the inside. We're not really overlooking it. But we're attempting to avoid dealing with sin. As Peter tells us, as Paul tells us, as the Proverbs tell us, that love covers over a multitude of sins. It means it. It means that we release our offense, that we release our rights to be offended, that we release our rights to hold on to this and to hold this, as it were, against another person. Never can we let overlooking sin in love be an excuse to avoid sin. But the second caution that we ought to note is that as it's commended to us in the Scriptures to overlook love, that it is primarily to overlook sins committed against us. That the Bible never commends that we have the right to overlook sin when one is sinning against our brother or our sister. That it is not commendable when you're hanging out with John Doe and he begins to slander and gossip Jane Doe, to say, well, I'm just going to overlook this gossip in love. The Scriptures never commend to us, they never give us a license to overlook sin committed against others in love. But the Scriptures everywhere commend to us that we have the freedom and the liberty and the right to overlook wrongs against us and the sins that we are the subject of and the sins and the offenses that we hold on to and that we endure. And so how do we first dispose of sin that we can dispose of anger in a timely manner? We can overlook it in love. We can overlook a multitude of offenses in love. But the second way that the Scriptures commend to us to dispose of sin is not in overlooking it in love, but in confronting the issue. And we ought to just acknowledge that whether we overlook in love or whether we confront the issue as Jesus lays out for us, both of these options are just as God glorifying and Christ honoring and keeping with love and the peace and the purity and the unity of the church. We ought not to think that we ought to overlook love, but if we can't, then okay, well, second best answer is to confront an individual. These are both very valid options that we have when one has sinned against us and when we have a holy and a righteous anger, and it is to confront the issue. It is to go before the one to whom we are angry against because they have sinned in some mean or in some manner or in some way, and it is to make that sin known to that brother or sister. And you know that Jesus tells us that if they don't listen to you, then go back a second time, and this time bring two or three more people with you and confront your brother or sister again in love so that you can dispose of the sin and so dispose of your anger, and that if they refuse to listen even then, you're to bring this person before the entirety of the church and that they are to be handed over to be buffeted by Satan, excommunicated from the glorious church of Jesus Christ. If we don't overlook sins in love, then we must confront sin. And we must confront those who have offended us, and we must confront those who have given us cause and reason to have a very holy and a very righteous anger. And we must expose that sin through confrontation and bring it forth into the light that it can be dealt with. Now, I'm convinced that confronting a sinful brother or sister is one of the most difficult things that we are called to in the life of discipleship. That it is so easy to neglect this because of the uncomfortableness of it. And yet Paul reminds us here that the second caution to holy and godly anger is that we must not let the sun go down on our anger. That we must deal with it in a timely and in a prudent manner. That we must not allow it to linger. And if we are going to be faithful to these things, and brothers and sisters, we must be far more humble and far more willing to both be confronted and also to confront one another when an offense and a sin has been committed that has righteously caused anger in us. So the second caution that Paul gives to anger is that it cannot linger, it cannot fester, it must be dealt with biblically in a timely manner, either overlooking it in love or confronting the erring brother or sister so that we can deal with it in love. And the third caution that Paul gives here in verse 27 is that he says, and give no opportunity to the devil. Give no opportunity to the devil. I think within the context of Ephesians 4, that the particular opportunity that Paul is saying we shouldn't give to the devil is that Paul likely has in mind this idea of disunity. That unresolved anger, that even unresolved holy and righteous anger, that if it is not resolved, that this anger can often fracture, that it can break the unity of the church. Paul has labored with us in chapter 4 and even back in chapter 3 and 2, all the way back to chapter 1, to impress upon our minds the need for the church, for brothers and sisters to be united one to another. And as Paul tells us here, this third caution, that we can't give an opportunity to the devil, Paul's caution here is that we can't let anger continue unresolved, because what happens when anger is unresolved and we don't deal with it as we ought to deal with it, when we don't express it as we ought to express it, is that the devil knows to come in here, and the devil knows how to turn and to twist and to pervert our anger so that rather than maintaining, rather than protecting, rather than cherishing unity, Satan knows how to take anger, and he knows how to divide the body of Christ. He knows how to disunify us one from another and from God himself. This is the scheme of the devil, to fracture and to break the very unity of the church. And so as we think of this third caution, we must be careful. We must be careful that we don't allow Satan to get a foothold, that we don't allow Satan to creep in and to use our anger, not to promote unity, but to promote disunity. And we ought to recognize that anger is not contrary to unity, but that oftentimes, as the minister E.K. Simpson once noted, that in such a world as this, the truest peacemaker may have to assume the role of a peace breaker as a sacred obligation. That in maintaining and attaining to the unity that we are called to in Christ, we are called to be angry, but in that anger we acknowledge that it is for the unity of the church. It is for the purity of the church. It is not for the disunity of our brothers and our sisters. And so the third caution that Paul gives here is that unresolved anger can easily give way to division in the body of Christ. And that as we are angry, we must be careful that we give no opportunity to the devil, that we give him no place to break or to fracture or to unnecessarily divide us one from another. So the second rule of Christian conduct that Paul gives to us here of our obedience, the second way that he reveals we are clothed in the new self and being created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness, is that we ought to be angry. We ought to see this as a commendation to be angry at all that angers God, but that in our anger we must assure ourselves and we must caution and guard ourselves by tempering that anger so that we do not sin, so that we do not let the sun go down on our anger, and that we give no opportunity to the devil. Amen. Please join me in prayer. Our gracious and holy God, we do thank you even tonight that you are a God who is angry, and that you are a God who expresses your anger and your wrath against all that is unholy and unrighteous and sinful. We thank you that you are a God who is so perfect in holiness and in goodness You cannot stand by and see the wickedness and the evil and the sin of this world and even of our hearts, but that your aim in redemption is to completely extinguish even the very presence of sin in our lives. How we thank you that through the gospel of Jesus Christ that we have been clothed in the new self, that we are being created in righteousness and in holiness after the likeness of God. How we pray that indeed you would kindle our anger against all that which angers you, O Lord, that as we have the opportunity to be in your likeness, that as we look upon sin, as we experience sin, as we commit sin, that you would kindle our anger against all of these things, that we might indeed kill it, that we might indeed promote the peace and the purity of ourselves and of the church. We pray that as we are angry, that you would keep us and that you would guard us from being unrighteously angry. That you would grant by your grace that we, in our anger, that we might not sin, that we might not let the sun go down on our anger, and that we might give no opportunity to the devil. We pray that you would grant us the grace that we need to faithfully walk in these ways. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.